What is the book of Ezekiel about? Now, it's 48 chapters, so we're not going to be going through all the details, obviously, but we're going to have a summary of the book. Let's begin right in chapter 1, verse 1. Now, it came to pass in the 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, Ezekiel does this a lot, he gives us very specific dates, as I was among the captives by the river Kibar, that the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. On the fifth day of the month, which was in the fifth year of King Jehoiachin's captivity, the word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Kibar, and the hand of the Lord was upon him there. So right from the beginning, what can we learn about Ezekiel? Well, in verse 3, it says that he was a priest. Now, where do priests minister in the Old Testament? Well, they minister at the temple in Jerusalem. But he is not in Jerusalem. He is, where is he? By the river Kibar. Where? In the land of the Chaldeans. So he is way over. The land of the Chaldeans is basically referring to Babylon. So why is Ezekiel in Babylon? Well, in verse 1, he says that he is among the captives by the river Kibar. And in verse 2, it speaks that it's the fifth year of King Jehoiachin's captivity. So what's going on here? Well, Jehoiachin was the king of Judah. And he had been taken, together with a bunch of people, captive to Babylon. What's going on here? Let me give you a quick background. So all of this is around 600 BC, before the fall of Jerusalem to the Babylonians. What happened? The king of Judah was Jehoiakim, not Jehoiachin, Jehoiakim, who is the father of this guy, Jehoiachin. Hope I don't get the two confused. So Jehoiakim is the king in Judah, and the great power, the great world power of the day is Babylon, obviously. And Babylon has not attacked Judah yet, but because they are so powerful, they have placed Judah under their authority. And King Jehoiakim has agreed to pay, you know, give his allegiance to Babylon and to King Nebuchadnezzar. And so they're giving some kind of tribute or tax to him, acknowledging that he is their ruler. But they're doing this for a few years, and then Jehoiakim changes his mind and says, yeah, we're not going to pay Nebuchadnezzar anymore. And so he rebels against Nebuchadnezzar. Well, he does not appreciate that much, so he goes to Jerusalem, kills Jehoiakim, says, enough of you, and places Jehoiachin, this guy, his son, in his place, and says, all right, so your father rebelled against me. I don't want any funny business from you. We good? And he says, yes, we'll pay tribute. That's fine. So Nebuchadnezzar leaves. As soon as he leaves, Jehoiachin says, yeah, we're not doing that. I have a plan. Here's what we're going to do. And he goes and tries to make an agreement with Egypt and says, I want you to back me up so we can fight against the Babylonians together. And so Jehoiachin now rebels against Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar has barely gotten back to Babylon, and he has to go all the way back to Jerusalem again to deal with Jehoiachin. Now, Jehoiachin was only king for 3 months because Nebuchadnezzar went back and said, what just happened here? And so he arrests him and puts him in chains, and takes him off to Babylon captive, and he also takes another 10,000 inhabitants of Jerusalem captive to Babylon, among whom is also Ezekiel. Okay. Now Nebuchadnezzar places some other guy in charge now. His name was Zedekiah. He's also terrible. But so Zedekiah is in charge now in Jerusalem, and Jehoiachin and 10,000 other captives are taken to Babylon. Now, when Nebuchadnezzar brings them to Babylon, it's almost as though they're like hostages. It's almost as though it's a message towards Judah. Look, your previous two kings have not been honoring our agreements, me as their ruler. If everything goes well, maybe I'll send these people back. Okay? I've taken them now as hostages, and we'll see how things go. We'll see how things go between Babylon and Judah. Now, one of these captives is the prophet Ezekiel in Babylon. And the Lord raises up Ezekiel to be a prophet to his people, the Israelites, the Jews, in Babylon. Now, there are a number of prophets back in Jerusalem who are prophesying about what's happening over there. But now God has a prophet in Babylon to speak to the people of God there. And what's happening there, all the people who are in Babylon are hoping maybe we'll go back. Maybe everything will be resolved. Maybe Nebuchadnezzar won't be upset. Maybe back in Judah, things are not going to be that bad. And Nebuchadnezzar will send us back after a while. And Ezekiel's message to the people, to the Jews in Babylon, is we're not going back. You're not going back. You're not going back because Judah and Jerusalem and the temple and everything you know back there, back home, is going to be destroyed. So get comfortable because you're not going back. In decades from now, yes, maybe the next generation, yes, but you guys, you're going to live and die in Babylon. We're not going back to Jerusalem. Now, this is not taken very favorably if you're the Jews living in Babylon, hoping to go back home, and the prophet of God says you're not going home. And they don't agree with, as so often, God sends a prophet and the Jews just don't believe what he has to say. And they disagree. They say, what you're saying can't be true. It can't be true because God won't allow his city, his house, to be destroyed back in Jerusalem. And interestingly enough, if you're reading the prophet Jeremiah, what's the similarity between the two? Well, the prophet Ezekiel and the prophet Jeremiah are preaching at the same time, just in two different locations. You have Ezekiel preaching in Babylon, and at the same time, you have Jeremiah preaching in Jerusalem. And they're both saying the same thing. In Jeremiah, at this point, he is saying there's no point in fighting against Babylon. You can't win. You might as well just surrender now, because otherwise you're just going to get killed. And the people in Jerusalem were saying, Nebuchadnezzar is not going to destroy this place. God won't allow it. Why? Because the temple is here. The temple is here, and God won't allow his house, his temple, to be destroyed by pagans. It's not going to happen. And that's the same thing that in Babylon the Jews were saying to Ezekiel. They're saying, Ezekiel, you keep telling us that the Babylonians are going to destroy Jerusalem and there's not going to be a home to go back to, but God won't allow for his city and his house to be destroyed. And so what we have is from chapter 1, and basically half of the book is prophecies by Ezekiel concerning the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, again and again. And he presents this in many different ways. He'll do object lessons. He'll do weird things like at one point God tells him to make a model of the city of Jerusalem, like a board game. He just says, just make a little city and let people watch you do it. And then after you've built it and say to them, you know, this is Jerusalem right here, you squish it and destroy it and say, that's what's going to happen. Okay, fine, I'll do that. Then in chapter 5, he says to him, Ezekiel, I want you to shave your head, cut off all your hair. And here's what I want you to do in front of the people, so because this is a lesson. He says, take all your hair and split it up into three parts. The first part, burn it with fire. The second part, take a knife and chop it up. And the third part, just scatter it in the wind. And tell the people, this is what's going to happen to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. A third of them will be burnt with fire, another third of them will be killed by the sword, and another third will be scattered among the nations. And he just goes on and continues with examples and prophecies concerning the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, you may ask, why is God so upset with Israel? Why is God so upset with Jerusalem? What have they been doing? Well, turn with me to chapter 8 of Ezekiel. We'll just walk through and look at a couple of passages. Ezekiel chapter 8. What we have here is God gives a vision to Ezekiel of what is happening in Jerusalem while Ezekiel is in Babylon. So he's showing him. This is kind of like when God shows Paul the third heaven. I don't know whether it's in the body or outside of the body, but he sees it somehow. We don't know how he sees it. And God shows Ezekiel a vision of what's going on. And he's showing him, look what they're doing here, just ton of idolatry. Look at what they're doing here, ton of idolatry. Look at what they're doing here. And just showing him different areas in Jerusalem and near the temple where they've just given over to idolatry. Look at, for example, verse 13. Chapter 8, verse 13. This is the Lord speaking to Ezekiel. And he said to me, turn again, and you will see greater abominations that they're doing. So he brought me to the door of the north gate of the Lord's house. And to my dismay, women were sitting there weeping for Tammuz. Tammuz was a Sumerian god. And the reason they're weeping is because, like so many other ancient deities, you know, when the weather gets cold and plants dry up and everything, you know, in the wintertime, they believe that their god had died. And then in the springtime, when everything livens up again, their god has come back to life. And so they'd mourn for their god when he died. And then they rejoice when they come back to life. And it was this circle again and again and again. And so they're weeping for Tammuz. So these people are worshiping this pagan god in the temple area. Look at verse 15. Then he said to me, have you seen this, O son of man? Turn again, you will see greater abominations than these. So he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house. And there at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs toward the temple of the Lord and their faces towards the east. And they were worshiping the sun toward the east. And he said to me, have you seen this, O son of man? Is it a trivial thing to the house of Judah to commit the abominations which they commit here? For they have filled the land with violence. Then they have returned to provoke me to anger. Indeed, they put the branch to their nose. Therefore, I also will act in fury. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, I will not hear them. Idolatry everywhere, and so Jerusalem is going to be destroyed for their idolatry. And this vision goes on until chapter 11. And what happens in chapter 11 is Ezekiel sees the temple in Jerusalem, and he sees the glory of God ascend from the temple and leave. It just leaves. The glory of God has left the temple and Jerusalem. You know, when you start reading the book of Ezekiel and there's these really weird visions of wheels and stuff, and it's a whole chariot thing. You know what that is? And it's a throne. It's the throne of God. And God is sitting on the throne, but his throne has wheels. Why does it have wheels? Because it's mobile. Why does God's throne need to be mobile? Because it's leaving. That's the point. The reason it has wheels is because it's leaving Jerusalem. God's throne is leaving. That's the whole point. And so the point that God is showing to Ezekiel here is Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. But the reason Jerusalem is going to be destroyed is not because, well, the Babylonians are more powerful. So what are you going to do? It's not that the gods of the Babylonians are more powerful than the God of Israel. So what are you going to do? The reason the Babylonians have the power to now come and destroy Jerusalem is because God has abandoned it. God is handing it over to Nebuchadnezzar. But in the midst of all this terrible news, in chapter 11, there's something fascinating that God says that I don't want you to miss. So let's just look at that really quick. Chapter 11, it's not the best translation here, but we'll deal with it. Look at verse 14. Chapter 11, verse 14. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, your brethren, your relatives, your countrymen, and all the house of Israel in its entirety, are those about whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, Get far away from the Lord. This land has been given to us as a possession. What? So here's what's going on. God says to Ezekiel, and he says, I want to tell you, you know what the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the ones who are not captive, are saying about you guys here in captivity? They're saying, get away, get away. You're the bad guys. You know why you're taken captive, unlike us? Get away from the Lord. Get away from the temple. Get away from God's place. The inheritance of Jerusalem has been given to us. So apparently the people in Jerusalem viewed themselves as, well, we're pretty good. We weren't taken captive. God didn't take us into exile by the Babylonians, so we're pretty good. The ones who are taken must be the really bad ones. All those 10,000 who are in Babylon, they must be the really bad ones. Well, what's God's response to this? Verse 16. Therefore say, thus says the Lord God, although I have cast them far off among the Gentiles, and although I have scattered them among the countries, yet I shall be, I don't like the translation yet a little, sanctuary for them in the countries where they have gone. That's a bad translation. It's not that God is not going to be a little sanctuary. God is not a little anything. The better translation is, I shall be for a little, like for a little while, a sanctuary to them, to you, who have been scattered. The people in Jerusalem are saying, this is where the temple is. This is where God is. You guys, get away from the Lord, you guys over there, you captives. And God says to the captives, he says, yeah, I know. You're not in Jerusalem anymore. But while you're scattered, I will be your sanctuary. And this is temple language. In essence, he is saying, I will be your temple while you are scattered among the nations. Yes, Jerusalem is going to fall. And Nebuchadnezzar is powerful, and it seems like we're just lost and destroyed. But he is saying to them, look, even if you are on the other side of the world, your relationship to God does not depend upon being in Jerusalem or having a building to go to. I will be your temple while you're scattered among the nations. Even if you're destroyed, even if you're in Babylon, the enemies of God, I will be your sanctuary. You still have me. Is that good enough to have me? I'm reminded of the Gospel of John chapter 4, where Jesus is speaking to the Samaritan lady, and she's saying to him, hey, you're a Jew, right? Yeah. Well, you guys say we should worship in Jerusalem. Well, we Samaritans say we should worship up on this mountain here. Which one is the correct one? And you expect Jesus, as a good Jew, to say, well, obviously Jerusalem. But he says neither. It's not about a place where you go to worship. It's not about being in Jerusalem or being on that mountain. That's not the point. God wants those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. God is the one that you go to, not a building. And so the story continues. Why don't we jump, since we're just jumping through a few passages, go to chapter 24 really quick, just for a couple of verses. And verse 1, again, in the ninth year, in the tenth month, and on the tenth day of the month, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, write down the name of the day, this very day, the king of Babylon started his siege against Jerusalem this very day. So apparently what had happened was the guy who had been placed in charge of Jerusalem, Zedekiah, who was king in Jerusalem for about like 9 or 10 years, he decided to also rebel against Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar was like, well, That's the third strike. We had Jehoiakim, and I warned him, and then we had Jehoiachin, and I warned him, and now we got Zedekiah. Everyone's rebelling against me. I've had enough of this. And so he now attacks Jerusalem to destroy it on this day. Go to chapter 33. I'm just walking you through the text. Chapter 33 and verse 21. And it came to pass, in the 12th year of our captivity, in the 10th month, on the 5th day of the month, that one who had escaped from Jerusalem came to me and said, the city has been captured. Or a better translation would be, the city has been struck down. For 7 years, because this started in the 5th year of King Jehoiachin's captivity, and now it's in the 12th, for 7 years, Ezekiel has been prophesying that Jerusalem is going to fall by the Babylonians, and now it is fulfilled. But as soon as chapter 33 is done, the entire book changes. The entire book changes. And you've had 33 chapters of doom and gloom and judgment upon Israel. But now, starting in chapter 34... to the end of the chapter, to the end of the book, there is hope of salvation and restoration. Now, if you know your Old Testament history, you know that the Jews were exiled in Babylon for 70 years. And then when the Persians took over, they sent, when the Persians, you know, conquered the Babylonians, they sent the exiles back to their land. And someone may say, okay, so you're telling us that from chapter 34 and on, he's just telling us that they're going to go back off to 70 years, right? Well, the thing is, if you read the details, if you read the things that are said of this great restoration which will occur, it is far greater and far more important than what the Jews actually experienced 70 years later when they went back, when the Persians let them go. Let me give you an example. Chapter 34. In chapter 34, let's go to verse 22. Chapter 34, verse 22. Here's what's going on. God is speaking of the shepherds of Israel, the leaders of Israel, who should have been shepherding the people, but they have not been doing it. They haven't been taking care of the people. They've been taking care of themselves, and this resulted in the destruction. Okay, and God is saying Israel doesn't have a shepherd. So what is God going to do about this? Chapter 34, verse 22 says, therefore, this is God speaking, I will save my flock, and they shall no longer be a prey, and I will judge between sheep and sheep. I will establish one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, my servant David. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. I will make a covenant of peace with them, and cause wild beasts to cease from the land, and they will dwell safely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. I will make them and the places all around my hill a blessing. And I will cause showers to come down in their season. There shall be showers of blessing. That's where you get the name of the hymn from. Then the trees of the field shall yield their fruit, and the earth shall yield her increase. They shall be safe in their land, and they shall know that I am the Lord, when I have broken the bands of their yoke and delivered them from the hand of those who enslaved them. And go on and on. He says there is a day coming when he says there's going to be a new covenant that he's going to make, and the sheep are going to be safe. Why? Because they're going to have a shepherd over them. And who's this shepherd going to be? It says it's going to be David. And you're like, David's dead. David's been dead for 400 years. Unless when it says David, it's talking about a type of David, someone who's like David, who's going to be the great shepherd of the sheep, who's going to make a new covenant with them and lead them. What's the first verse in the New Testament? Matthew 1:1. The genealogy of Jesus Christ, son of David. In John chapter 10, Jesus says, all those who came before me are thieves and robbers. I am the good shepherd. who calls the sheep, and they follow him. Ezekiel is saying that even though Israel has broken their covenant, there's a day coming when a good shepherd shall come and shepherd his people and have a new covenant and save his people and save his sheep. Go to chapter 37. Chapter 37. In verse 24. Chapter 37, verse 24. Again, here he is still talking about the restoration of the people. And he starts talking about this King David again. Look at verse 24. David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. Then they shall dwell in the land that I have given to Jacob, my servant, where your fathers dwelt, and they shall dwell there, they, their children, and their children's children forever, and my servant David shall be their prince forever. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them. I will establish them and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Indeed, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. If you go to the New Testament, it speaks of this everlasting covenant in the book of Hebrews, and it says that this everlasting covenant is the covenant that God has made through Jesus Christ. And in fact, the Apostle Paul and a number of other places in the New Testament quote this passage as a reference to the Christian church, where he says, well, God will be among us, and he shall be our God, and we shall be his people. The new covenant made in the blood of Jesus. Then, well, the book of Ezekiel ends with a large, massive section, starting in verse chapter 40 all the way to the end, 9 chapters, 40 to 48. We're not going to look at it right now because it's too massive. And so this entire massive section at the end of the book of Ezekiel ends with the vision of the city being restored, of a temple being restored, and of worship being restored. And initially, how we have seen how the Lord's glory had left Jerusalem, now we see in this new city, new temple, new worship being established, we see the glory of the Lord coming and returning to the temple. Now, obviously, this has been interpreted in many different ways. And there are some people who look at this prophecy and they say, okay, well, we know that the Jews returned to the land after 70 years, so that's simply what it's about. It's simply talking about when they came back during the Persian Empire. The problem with that is this. The problem is that the temple and the worship and the city that Ezekiel sees is glorious. What he sees is spectacular. And if you read the return from the exile, it's not that spectacular. Remember when they start rebuilding the temple, you read about in the book of Ezra, and it's not at all, it's kind of like a shack. And they're like, really? These really ancient people who were alive, they were kids when the city was destroyed, who had seen the original temple, who are now seeing the new one, and they just cry. They're like, really? This is going to be the temple of God now? And it's just a big mess. And what we read here in Ezekiel just doesn't fit the glory of what Ezekiel is foretelling. And so most people, most Christians, read this passage and they say, okay, this is too glorious for anything that has occurred already. And so what you have is a lot of Christians say, well, what we're reading here is some kind of prophecy about the future, our future, like something that hasn't happened yet. Okay? And there are two main interpretations. And I think the book of Revelation can actually help us in knowing which way to go on these two interpretations. Okay? Here are the two. What is this talking about? One side says this is referring to the 1,000-year Jewish golden age millennium where you have the city rebuilt and the temple restored and worship restored and all these things. Now, that's an extremely modern interpretation. It's only like a century or so new, but it's very popular amongst evangelicals. But there's multiple problems with that. I don't have time to get into all of them right now. But as I said, I think the book of Revelation can help us. And here's why. So the book of Revelation is just flooded with Old Testament language. Practically every verse in the book of Revelation gives a reference to the Old Testament. Okay. And so as you go to the end of the book of Revelation, Revelation is 22 chapters, right? In chapter 20, it talks about the 1,000-year reign of Christ with his people. And what's strange about it is that it makes no references to Ezekiel whatsoever. Nothing. Like, if you read the entirety of chapter 20, it makes no references whatsoever to this section of Ezekiel. Nothing. Which is surprising if they're talking about the same events. In contrast to that, you go right to the end of the book of Revelation, Revelation 21 and 22, which talk about the new heavens and the new earth. And they are just loaded, flooded, drenched in language from this section of Ezekiel. Just constantly. Which indicates to me that Ezekiel's vision of new city, new temple, new worship that is happening is not a literal rebuilding of the temple and the city and all these things that we read about there, but it is a highly symbolic representation of perfect worship. Perfect worship. And where is the only place where we're ever going to have perfect, finally have perfect ideal worship? In the new heavens and the new earth. What's cool is in the book of Revelation, you read about the city, and it tells you all about how the city is, and it's very similar to how Ezekiel describes it also. But in the new heavens and the new earth, as John is describing it, he says there's no temple there. And you go, well, what? Well, wait a minute. But the entire thing in Ezekiel is about a temple. So it can't be talking about the same thing, can it? Well, as soon as John says there's no temple in that city, he stops and says, well, there's no literal physical building, but there is a temple. And the temple is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. That's where we go to worship. That's where we find salvation. That's where we find forgiveness. That's where we find sacrifice for our sins. That's where we go to meet God. So, what's the book of Ezekiel about? Well, half of it is a prophecy about the destruction of Jerusalem because the people, the Old Testament people of God, had broken the covenant that they made with God. But the other part of the book is a prophecy of the new covenant with Jesus Christ, who will save his people, and he will be their God, and he will be their temple, and they will be his people forever.